do.
Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 16, verse 6. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity and privilege of examining our own lives, making sure that we're ready to hear the Word of God. This time is just given to you if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be disturbing you at this time that would cause you to have a hard time concentrating. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that you have continued to teach us faithfully the things that are in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have included all the things that we need to know and that you have not withheld anything and that you have preserved your word over the ages. And so we have the very real privilege as your priests to continue to study the things that you have revealed to us. We thank you for your spirit and ask that through him our hearts are continually enlightened. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we began in our study of the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment in the millennium, is that the millennium is a second marriage contract with Israel. And so to see this, we first have to look at the first marriage contract, which is in Deuteronomy, which we looked at last night. Stage one, there's six stages in the marriage of Jehovah to his wife. The wife is Israel. This is different than the church. The church is the bride of Christ. That is a different phrase. It has a different entity, different people, different contract, in fact. But for them, Deuteronomy was the marriage contract. Deuteronomy, meaning second law, is a repetition of what Moses wrote in the three prior books. But in this case, this repetition is presented in the form of an ancient marriage contract. So Moses took various facets of the three earlier books and presented them in the form of an ancient marriage contract. Last night we read three passages in Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7. They revealed that God entered into a covenant with his people, Israel, at Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, which is the equivalent name. The Jewish prophets viewed this relationship, as we'll see coming up tonight, as a relationship of a marriage contract. And of course, God looked at it that way. In Israel, now this is, we'll remind you, this is conditional. This is about the Mosaic law, the Mosaic contract, the Mosaic covenant. God announced his jealousy over his wife, as we read last night, his wife Israel. In it, she is warned against adultery. Since she is wed to God, adultery is the worship of other gods. And the warning was expulsion out of the land, that they would be destroyed. And the reason given in Deuteronomy is God's burning jealousy. And with God, jealousy is not a sin, obviously. In chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, we saw that God did not choose Israel because of her size or her prestige. He chose her, though the least of peoples, meaning he called this one man Abram out of the city of Ur in southern Mesopotamia. But he said in Deuteronomy 7 that he chose her because he loved her. And so because of his love for Israel, he entered into a contract of covenant relationship with her. This covenant relationship is the marriage contract, again, of Deuteronomy. And now Israel has an obligation, as he states, to keep the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, this in no way disannuls the unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. In no way does it disannul that. That will be true. There will be a nation of Israel that is of Abraham's descendants in the promised land, and they will have a kingdom under the son of David, Jesus Christ, forever. Abraham's seed will be numerous, as he promises Abraham, sand of the seashore, stars of the sky. And also that Abraham would have that one seed would bless the world. And that, of course, not only does Israel bless the world through the scripture and through the giving of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come through them, through Abraham's line, through Judah. And so that is all set. That cannot change. But their enjoyment of the blessings can change as a nation, and that is under this contract, which is conditional. So of what type is it? We must be able to discern in the Scripture what is an unconditional covenant and what is a conditional one. And the two do not intersperse with one another. I shouldn't say that because they kind of do. But one does not overrule another. The conditional covenant does not overrule the unconditional covenants. As covenant theologians believe, they believe that Israel, you know, they blew it. And so their blessings promised to them have now passed on to the church. And that is a lie. So we will see here that the conditional covenant of Moses, written as a marriage contract in Deuteronomy, does not at all abrogate the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. And that is of extreme importance to understand if you're going to interpret a great deal of the Old Testament. As I'm continuing to read millennial passages all over the Old Testament, I am just astounded at just how many they are, the magnitude of how many passages are prophetic about this future. And that prophecy is to Israel. And so Israel will break this marriage contract, as we know, but that in no way nullifies the unconditional covenant given to Abraham. God is going to make a new covenant with them, in which the marriage will be restored, and that marriage contract will depend on Jehovah alone. And that's the new covenant. And the new covenant is unconditional. That does not mean that the unbelieving Jew will be saved. He has to make the decision to believe in the Messiah if he is in the Old Testament. He has to make a decision to believe in God's promises. And if he believes in the promise of the Messiah, he will be resurrected and enter into the millennium with the Lord. But there will be a nation there, and all of these promises will be fulfilled. So as we note, the prophets looked at the Mosaic Covenant as a marriage contract. And what we see here in Ezekiel, in verses 6 through 14, or is it 13? I think it's, 14. is beautiful, vivid imagery of a husband and a wife, even with the wedding night. So in verse 6, it says, "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live." And what does this mean? Close to nothingness. I mean, this is imagery here. You know, this is not something you say, well, we literally interpret. You know, this is where you use common sense. And God did not find Abram squirming in blood, right? He called Abram a man who was unknown of what importance was he. Basically, once Abram died, if he's not called by God, does he have a seed or a posterity? Or is Abram going to build a great nation out of himself? No. So that's what squirming in your blood means. Basically, nothing. And we could, all of us could be described in that imagery as unbelievers. When the gospel came to us, we could be seen in that way, right? Because we're under the rule of sin and death. And so we have no hope without him. We're destined for the lake of fire. But he said, "I made you numerous like the plants of the field." First he said, live. That's calling Abraham out and blessing him. "I made you numerous like plants of the field," right? Stars of the sky, sand of the seashore. "Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare." And you can place this imagery wherever you want in Israel's history. It's likely their captivity in Egypt, because next is coming the covenant with Sinai. And so we could see here as God has made the people numerous, but yet they are slaves in Egypt, and they need to be released out of there and brought in to the covenant promised land. So he said, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love." It's right. This is marriage. You're at the time for love. "So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord." And the covenant he's talking about here is at Sinai. The Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. That's a land flowing with milk and honey. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. So we see up to verse 13, God brings them out of the land and blesses them amazingly in this land. They conquer it under Joshua, and in that first generation, they bloom. And they are obedient as a nation, for the most part, when Joshua is ruler. And they bloom. They're blessed materialistically. You know, notice all the materialistic blessings. But there's also another great blessing. Besides being adorned, is who adorned you. You know, I can be all adorned, but then here's my man, my husband, who's the one who has adorned me. And he has pledged what? Love to me. Right? It's time for love. He has pledged to me protection. He has pledged to me guidance. He has pledged to me knowledge. He has pledged to me prosperity. All from him. He's the one who has done it. And so the greater thing here, besides all the materialistic blessing, is their relationship with Jehovah Elohim. And who else has this relationship with him? Anybody in that land can enter into that relationship and join Israel. Any of them can. We'll see that. We're going to see a group of people who make peace with Joshua, and they're allowed to stay in the land. They are not removed. Excuse me. And any of them could have believed that Jehovah Elohim was the one true living God and entered into the Mosaic Law, even though they weren't Jews. And so, and then in verse 14, and we see this played out already in Joshua, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Remember in Deuteronomy 6 from last night, God said, I'm going to bring you into the land that you did not gain. I'm going to give you houses that you, cities that you did not build. Hewn cisterns or wells that you did not dig that have fresh, beautiful water. Vineyards that you did not plant. I will give them to you. Only don't forget that they are from me. And then he warned them against idol worship because he is a jealous God. So you can read the next verse because we're going to come to it in probably about 10, 15 minutes. And Ezekiel here, through the Lord, of course, Ezekiel the prophet is reiterating what the Lord is telling him, that there's a direct switch from this, the wedding night and the beginning of the marriage that is beautiful, to an adulterous wife. And all of us need to heed this, because all of us can go idol worshiping. And it's probably in our day and age, it's not a graven image. It may be in some instances, but it is anything in the world. It could be materialism, could be lust for anything. You know, lust in our day and age seems to always have an immoral character, which it can, but lust can have a moral character as well. An approbation lust, the lust to be adored by people, a lust for power, a lust for fine things, whatever. You know, a lust means an overextending desire or an inordinate desire over and above God. Anything you place before God, that is your idol. And as a believer, you would be technically committing adultery. Although we were never given a conditional covenant. Your marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ can never be broken. And so you can rest in that privilege. However, as a church age believer, you can miss out on the blessings of that marriage by abandoning your husband. And he will track you down and bring divine discipline, and he will pull you back. The shepherd goes and always looks for the lost sheep, right? He leaves the 99 righteous and he goes and looks for the lost one, and he will go find you. Of course he will. His eyes are always on you, as he's always praying for you at the right hand of God. But we can truly toss aside the blessings of being married to our Lord Jesus Christ, which in the church age is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. I'm always missing one. Goodness, self-control. The ninefold of the fruit of the Spirit. So we see here the words of Ezekiel, the words of a wedding night in verse 8, and the gifts from the husband that establish a beautiful wife and a faithful and good husband. And so we could say she has it all. What more could she want? Unfortunately, she does want more. She wants something else. We say, wow, how stupid. We're all capable of doing it. All of us are capable of doing this. That's why it says in the New Testament that these things were written for our example. We're not in their plan, we're not in their age, but the action, the thought process of putting something above and ahead of God in our lives is a possibility for all of us. And so it's a constant warning. So the covenant at Sinai and the relationship between Israel and Jehovah is described by the prophet in terms of a wedding night and a beginning of a marriage. It is a beautiful and prosperous beginning. It is a beginning of power and glory. Yet, being a conditional covenant, the marriage can quickly turn to turmoil and pain. See, here we see adornment, power. Right? In verse 14, your fame went forth among the nations. Rahab said, we all know who you are, and we're all scared to death of you. As God said, the spirit went even out of them. They were scared stiff. Their fame is all over the land. Therefore, they have power. They have God's glory. It's a wonderful beginning. But it will become ugly and weak. And all because of the wife of Jehovah decided to commit open and brazen adultery with many other lovers. So that's stage two, the great adultery. Although Israel was firmly admonished to remain faithful to her husband, she was guilty of great adultery. So we quickly ascend to an apex or a peak of prosperity and power and glory, and now we're going to quickly descend to probably the lowest depth that a people can go. And, you know, when you think about it, what they are in here is a plan in which they have to believe promises and follow rituals. And it's a shadow plan of the reality that is to come that the church enjoys. They are to believe the promises, believe in God, and believe in His ability to bless, and that by following the Mosaic law that God will continue to bless them materialistically and spiritually in their growth and grace and knowledge. And yet, we fast forward to their future kingdom, and in that kingdom, Satan is bound. He's bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. The world is full, as we'll see. We're going to document all of this, full of the glory of the Lord, full of the knowledge of the Lord, full of the justice of the Lord, full of the economy of the Lord. Everything in that age is perfect. Basically, they're in the great, in the invisible war that we call the angelic conflict. The millennial reign is of the greatest peacetime in the midst of that war. And so prior to us, it's a ritual plan, and then you have us. And what do you have now? A completely invisible. Right? There's no battlefield wars now as there was in the Old Testament, you know, with David fighting the Philistines and all of that. We don't have that now. It's all invisible warfare, completely. And we live in the most intense time of it. The most intense time, where Satan is at his greatest deception, where we are surrounded by a world system that will never be remotely close to the millennial reign, never. And of course, we battle with our sin natures. But yet, since we're daily in the midst of battle, so to speak, an invisible battle, we can be in perfect peace. God has granted us that. Christ said, I am giving you my peace. Not as the world gives do I give you. I am giving you my peace. So he said to them in John 14, do not fear or be dismayed. You will have much tribulation in this world, but take courage. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. And so we have this tribulation in the world. We have this a place where there is a lack of perfect peace. And yet we have this peace. And we can have this peace in the midst of such great conflict as the cosmos system and the old sin nature. Now, where does that peace come from? Well, in a way, it's similar to theirs, though it's a different plan. It's being with our husband. Right? It is walking by means of the Spirit, being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Denying sin. I mean, you become sinless, but you agree with God that sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness, and we pursue righteousness because that's where our husband is. And if we do that, never become sinless, and we'll have our bad times for sure, where we're total screw-ups. But we will always recover, and we will walk with Him in this life. And despite the turmoil, we're in the eye of the storm, perfect peace. Now, what if we commit adultery on our husband in the arena that we're in, the intensified stage? It is worse for us. It is worse because your peace is lost, your joy is lost. You lose it. You can lose it instantaneously, as we all know, because you're not walking with your husband. See, their adultery is going to lead to a broken marriage contract. Ours cannot, so we have that comfort. However, the effects of adultery on our Lord by worshiping other things, including ourselves, it has the same lack of blessing. And we are most blessed amongst all peoples. The bride of Christ. We are more blessed than Israel could have ever hoped for. Even the millennial reign. I'd take what I have in position over the millennial reign any day. So you joke, well, you want to be fast forward to the millennial reign where there's no IRS. I keep bringing up the IRS because I've been dealing with that lately. With no world problems, no perfect politicians, perfect leaders, perfect economy. Thriving middle class. Because in a perfect economy, there's no cheating, lying, or stealing. You never get away with it. I say, no, I don't want to go there. Not if I have to give up what I have in Him. Not in a second. And so we need to see things that way. And if we see things that way, the turmoil of our world, the details of life that we do have to take care of and should take care of well, we take care of them all in light of the fact that God has gifted us with these details, and He has gifted us with opportunities, an opportunity to work and serve and strive and to be tenacious in the plan of God. These are all opportunities for us, even the undeserved suffering that comes with it. And again, I quote 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you, that has come upon you for your testing. Right? He says, exalt. And in that, he calls it. You know, the first thing he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Beloved. Who? Those who are loved by God. It is for His glory and your benefit. Now, Israel gets their eyes off of that quick. That principle, that despite that around me are a bunch of nations and peoples that worship idols, and that looks pretty good because it all feeds the flesh, that if I follow with the contract that I've made with my husband, I will be supremely blessed on this earth. They leave that. So go to Jeremiah 3:1. You know, a member of Christ said that there's two men who build houses in his parable, one on the rock and one on the sand. And when the storm comes, the one on the rock that built his house, the foundation is on the rock and it stands. And that's the believer who walks with his Lord. Whereas the one that is on the sand is the one who has trusted self or the world or has chosen something above God. Everything else, because Christ is the rock, everything else is sand. Everything else. And so though we live in the storm, you know, he says when the storm comes in our lives, think about it. How often are there storms? I don't know. It seems almost daily. At least the stuff within from the sin nature. Right? I mean, we're constantly in temptation and in some kind of turmoil. And yet a house on the rock will stand. So Jeremiah 3:1. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Turn to him for what? Well, if they're playing the harlot, they're definitely not turning to him for deliverance. They're not turning to him in faith to recover, to repent. No. What do they want? Well, what do people want from God but yet don't want to follow God but want from God? Blessing. Jeremiah is prophesying just a few years, say 10, 20 years of his ministry, before the destruction of the southern kingdom in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. And they're suffering. You know, because God has at this time brought upon them the separation. The separation is divine discipline. It's not a divorce yet. I mean, can Israel recover at this time? Yeah, they still have time. They still have time to repent. And God would swoop Nebuchadnezzar away, but they do not. They refuse. So why are they turning to him? They want blessing. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? And so the bare heights, that's where they worship the false idols on the hills. By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld. So what does that mean? Well, it's not as prosperous here anymore. Yeah, these people got used to God's blessings. You know, they got used to good crops. They got used to God blessing them. It's an agricultural economy. You know, the crops are like our banks in our day and age. Things were good. Banks were lending. Interest rates were low. Prices were low. Everything was awesome. Things were rolling along. And then God shut the sky off. 1 year of bad crops, recession. 2 year of bad crops, deep recession. 3 years, depression. You just can't recover from that in an agricultural economy at the time. Therefore, he says, and this is discipline, the showers have been withheld and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, thou art the friend of my youth? And why are they calling? Because we know from their history, they don't repent at all. They're calling because they want the skies to open again and they want the blessing to come back. Got very used to that. And they say to him, will you be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? And God says, behold, you have spoken and have done evil things and you have had your way. You know, old Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Good for you. That's not the way. They still desired blessing from God, though they took what was his and spent it on other lovers. And God will make an issue of this back in Ezekiel. And it is that God says of them, now they took what God gave them, the gold, the silver, the olive oil, the incense, and they offered it to the false gods on the hills. God gave them that stuff. So we look back in Ezekiel and we see that God blessed them, blessed them, blessed them, blessed them. Then what do they do with those blessings? Right? So it's like a wife, she gets married, her husband adorns her, as we just read in Ezekiel 16, graces her out, blesses her, she's got everything that she needs, multiple credit cards, unlimited balances, go buy whatever you want, and she takes that and she uses what her husband, her faithful, loving husband gave her, and she goes out and buys other lovers. And that's what Israel did. And God's going to say, you know, a normal prostitute at least gets paid. But God does say this. A normal prostitute gets paid. So why does she do what she does? For the money. But you pay your lovers. So therefore, what does that mean? You love the adultery even more than you love money. And that is a sad, sad state. So they turned to him and called to him while they still committed adultery with many lovers. And this is prevalent in our world. People want God's blessings while they live in the things that oppose him. And that is not to say that we work for blessing. We don't. We're already blessed. It's just that we abandon the blessings for something else that we think or we're deceived into thinking is better. You've just abandoned the blessings. They're there for you to walk in. It's not like we work for them. You've abandoned them, as Israel has abandoned hers. So this states that Israel was not merely guilty of one-time adultery, but she was guilty of playing the harlot with many lovers. Go to verse 20. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So because of this adultery, the original marriage contract was violated by Israel. Not divorced yet. Not yet. They'll know they're divorced when they're in captivity, but not yet. They can still recover. So go to Jeremiah 31:31. This is one of the passages that we started at. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they did what? Broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I was what to them? Husband. So you see now when we put this together, you can see what the new covenant is. It's a new marriage contract. And one that they cannot break. The people who go into the millennium with Christ are all believers. And he puts upon them, as we see, and you can read forward in this passage, 33 and 34, he's going to write upon their hearts the law. And they're not going to have to ask their neighbors to teach them knowledge. They will have that knowledge. And as we've already noted, God will put fear in their heart and they won't turn from him again. But yet these are all believers that enter into the millennial reign. And so the new covenant is a new marriage contract that they cannot break. Therefore, the new covenant is unconditional. It's wonderful when you put it all together in your mind. It makes sense, and it shows God to be as gracious and glorious as he is. So adultery meant that the marriage contract was null and void. They broke it, so he made a new one. Jeremiah is careful to show that the problem was not with the husband. He was a good husband, a great husband, obviously. The problem was with the wife who insisted on going after other gods, and so she became guilty of great adultery. So go back to Ezekiel 16. And we'll just remind ourselves, starting in verse 14. Verses 6 through 14 is that beautiful start to the marriage. And so in verse 14, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of what? My splendor, I gave it to you, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Then, see, here's a failure in the prosperity test as well. And that he says, but you trusted in your beauty. Now, that rings true of Ezekiel 28, which speaks of Satan, who got all absorbed with his beauty. It's a similar thing. You know, I'm so blessed by God, and now I start to look at my blessing as if it's mine. It's not yours. Everything in this world is his. Yeah, and it's God's universe. You know, what little molecule atom, electron, neutron, proton, whatever in this world has your name on it. Not a one. You can't say, God, I want to carve out a little corner of this universe just for me, and would you please leave me alone? Nope. It's not your universe. Who do you think you are? I'm the potter. You're the clay. Shut up and follow me. Right, and in their beauty, their prosperity, their blessing went to their head. We often think to ourselves, you know, many of us, if we're in a situation where we're looking forward to some kind of blessing, we think, well, come on, God, we're ready for it. None of that's going to distract me from you. Are you sure? I mean, I think, too, in certain situations, I could be blessed in certain ways, and I'm ready, God. You know, I ask him for stuff. Today, I've been asking him for the same stuff for, like, months now. Very specific when I talk to God now, and I'm like, yeah, you know, there's one thing I want that's very spiritual, and I know he's going to give me that. But there's other things that are somewhat material, and I'm like, God, you know my heart, you know I want them. And I'm like, so what's the problem? You know I got the capacity for them. I'm not going to be distracted. But then I have to ask myself before God, doesn't he know a lot better than me? And I have to be content with what I have, right? And have full joy with what I have. Because if I'm looking for that thing, for happiness, I am not, my head's not right. And you lose your peace. You start looking at that, whatever it is, you're not content with what you have right this second, today, then you are in disagreement with God's plan for your life. Because what he has given you and what he hasn't given you is absolutely perfect and in perfect timing. You know, for us who love the Word of God and are doing our best to follow the plan of God, it's not divine discipline that we're under. Right? It's not divine discipline. It's a growth, it's a slope, if you will, of learning and wisdom and maturity. That's what we're on. Not discipline. So your fame went forth among the nations, account of your beauty. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Wow, that is a adulteress. And you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places. Again, that's where they worship the false gods of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Here, Israel, here's some gold. Well, thank you, God. I'm going to make an idol out of it and bow before it. And you took your embroidered cloth and covered them. So the cloth that I gave you, you put over the idols and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey. Where does that come from? The land that I brought you to, that I gave to you, with which I fed you. You would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. So this is the depth of where people can go, where we can go. Always be on the alert. Devil prowls about like a roaring lion, you know. Although prostitutes generally receive money for their services, Israel paid them with the very things that her true husband had given her. And therefore, they actually go a bit lower than the harlot or the prostitute. Yeah, so pure, I don't even know what they're called. She valued adultery above money. She actually valued the adultery above whatever money she could get for it. So the adultery is blatant and out in the open, you know, on the high hill, making the image. It's blatant, it's open, and it's complete. They have taken many lovers, and not even in secret. To what further depth of outright rejection of Jehovah than to offer now his children? You gave the gold, the oil, the flour, the incense to these idols. And you went even farther. Israel's very children who belonged to God were sacrificed to these false lovers. It's a pretty bad thing when you think about it. And I try not to because the imagery, the reality of such a thing is just awful. You would take a young child, a toddler, an infant, and put it in the fire. This was done when they were alive. And, you know, it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. And they were so carried away with these idols that they even gave into that. Now, the other cultures were doing this, and they went along with it. So he says in verse 20, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to whom? To me." Now, why do they belong to God? Why does God say they belong to him? Every child that's born in Israel, which, by the way, means every Israelite, every Jew, believer and unbeliever, belong to him. Now, the unbeliever rejects him, and so they spend eternity away from him. But yet, while they are alive on earth, they belong to him. Why is that? Back where we started in this marriage thing, Israel is his inheritance. They belong to him, every one of them. And so, "You took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter?" And of course, what he means by that is that you concluded that you had not gone far enough in worshiping these false gods with God's gold, silver, bread, oil, incense, and you decided to offer God's children as well. What we had done was not going far enough. So he says in verse 21, "You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood." God's poetry is beautiful. This really isn't poetry, though. It's beautiful prose. And the imagery is distinct and very clear and vital, you know, vibrant. It's a vibrant clarity that he takes us right back to when I called you and you had nothing. So that takes us right back to verse 6. "When I called you, you had nothing. You were a little more than dead, you know, just barely alive. And I took you, and I blessed you, and I multiplied you, and I loved you, and I gave to you. And now we're right back to even worse than what you were when I called you." "Don't forget the days of your youth." We'll talk about that in a second. "Children born in Israel belong to God because he is the husband and father, and Israel is his inheritance." Exodus 13, 1 through 2. We're right back to Moses. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offering of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me.'" Isn't that funny? Even the beasts. That's my cow. What do you have that God doesn't own, that he's graciously given you? It's easy to forget that. It's very easy to forget that. And we have to be reminded of it. Even your chores, even your details of life. You know, we have no idea what it could be like if we had different lives. Or, I mean, like, say you lived in a place where there were no details. In other words, you're starving in a third world country living in a shack. All right, what details you got? You wish you had a job. You wish you could make money. You wish you could go to the grocery store. There is no grocery store. There's no food. You know, we're supremely blessed. And I do mean in America. But everything that we have belongs to him. And we need to be reminded of that over and over. So, but of course, comparing with Ezekiel 16, it's not only the firstborn sons that are his, but all those who are born to the Jews, and they gave them to the false gods. It was the nations and governments of those who worshiped these idols that gave Israel the most trouble. Who fought with them? We'll see when we get to the judges. Who invaded them over and over? Who fought with them? The very nations whose gods they're worshiping. Did God Almighty do that with them? Did he invade them for no cause? Did he attack them? Did he kill them just to gain what they had? Why would God want what they had? He gave it to them. But yet the Edomites, Moabites, Assyrians, Babylonians, Egyptians were constantly looking to raid Israel and take what they had because they were so blessed. That's what people did back then. You want to get rich? You go on march. You get a bunch of guys and some horses and you go for it. And you steal other people's stuff and you take it back to your land. It's a lot quicker than growing things and making things and then going and trading with other nations. That takes time. There's a quicker way. Invade. Did God do that to them? Of course not. Why would he? And yet they worship the very gods of those who give them the most trouble. And it reminded me of a battered wife. Not that I've known any. But I have read about battered wives who keep going back to their husbands even though they're battered. And why? Because they have no self-esteem. They keep going back when they should leave. And they become slaves. The same thing happens to prisoners. They grow to love their captors if they're there long enough. If they're tortured, they grow to love their captors even though they're tortured. It's a sin, it's a thing that we can do in our minds because we're broken. We're broken and we don't know where to turn. And yet, we always have God to turn to, as they do. And they should quit on this and turn to Him as anyone who is in a situation where they are under the slavery of the sin nature, the world system, which can enslave us, can make us love it. Addictions to things can make us love our addictions, even though we know the addiction is destroying our lives. They can't get out of it because they're broken. And yet all they've got to do is turn to God for strength. And it takes some courage to be sure, but they can, through Him, overcome, as He promises. So verse 22, beside all your abominations and idolatries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And what happened there, as we see? God loved them. Right? You forgot the wedding night. You forgot how special that person was in your eyes. You forgot how wonderful it was because you got your eyes on other things. Yeah, we're terrible creatures. Oof, this is sin natures that all of us have. You know, we're fortunate to have avoided this, but we could go there. But we still have echoes of this in us. So I mean that you can have such great blessing from God, and it's wonderful. And I'm guilty of this as well. And yet you get familiar with it. At first, it was, wow, what a blessing. Your eyes were on it and on God forgiving it. I say legitimately. And the thing is just beautiful and enjoyable and wonderful. And then you get used to it. I want another one. I want a shinier one. I want a bigger one. Whatever that one is. A thing, a person, a relationship, a what? Do you remember, that's a good example, not that this is bad, but do you remember when you first got your license and you first drove a car? If you were like me, it was the most thrilling thing in the world. It's like, wow, I'm driving a car, this is amazing. Do we feel like that now? Of course not. No, that's not a bad thing, but it's along kind of the same lines, in which we fail to appreciate the things that God has given us because we get familiar with them. That's why we got to be reminded. And that's a part of our fallen nature. All of us have that. This is a great warning. Every doctrinal believer can get so wrapped up in the details. And now I get back to not just things, but with God. You know, what about when you're first saved, you first heard doctrine, it first started to open up your mind to the truth of what God really was? Wow, so exciting. Just blew your hair back. You couldn't believe it. I didn't know God was like that. I didn't know His plan was like that. I didn't know His word was anything like that. I didn't know anything about grace. Even a doctrinal believer can get so wrapped up in details and in doing that he can forget his first love. This doesn't mean that we should not do anything. See, I know people who have come to that conclusion. Well, I know what I will do. No soldier in active service gets entangled in the details of life. Aha! I know what I will do. I will do none of it. That's not what you're called to do. You're called to do. It doesn't mean that we should not do anything, not serve, not give, and not do a great job at taking care of the details of life, but that in them, we should not forget that we have these things because God first loved us. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4 or 3. We have opportunities in which to do and work because God first loved us. What you have to do, what I have to do, is perfect for you right now. When you remember that you do and serve and do a great job taking care of the details of life, if you remember that God has given them, you do them with joy. Right? And so we see right here, the first church mentioned in... I'll go back to that. First church mentioned in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 is the church of Ephesus. And God gives them a great report here. Well, this is the Lord speaking and resurrected Lord. Gives them an awesome report and an awesome report card, so it seems at the beginning. In Revelation 2, 2 and 4, he said, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And wow, that's pretty good. That's very good. Then he says, but I have this against you. So they discerned false doctrine. They worked. They persevered. They discerned evil men and threw them out of the church. So that doctrine's false, and they got rid of them. And in these ways, they were faithful. They had perseverance and endured. But what was against them? That they had left their first love. He said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. See, the same happened to Israel here. Israel forgot the love of her youth when God first entered into a covenant relationship with her. And the fix for this is really easy, is to be reminded. Right? That's why we gather together 5 times a week, 5 hours a week, so that we have enough time to not only learn the depth of the Bible, which if we did this for 100 years, we still wouldn't get to the depth of all of it, but also so that things can be repeated. Now, if we only got together once a week and I repeated, we'd still be in John chapter 2, you know. That was 4 years for us to get through the Gospel of John. And that's why. I mean, that's why those who are dedicated to the Word, in learning the Word of God, and know that the Word of God and its truth and its literal interpretation, its accurate interpretation, is what they need to learn from God on how to walk in this relationship with Him as husband and wife. And for us, our husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ezekiel goes on to show the lovers that Israel went after. He continues with the gods of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. The absurdity of Israel's adultery is clearly spelled out here by Ezekiel. The foreign nations which these gods represented actually hurt them the most. Which again is the irony of when you're away from God and full of yourself and arrogance, that you don't even see that those that you love are hurting you. Right? The ones that you're worshiping, and we can do this in our lives, and they're the ones who hurt us the most. That's why, you know, when I started in doctrine, my life changed, my heart changed, and all of a sudden my friends were dear friends of mine. We hung out all the time, going to bars and playing pool and doing all that stuff. And you know, it's not that I didn't still like playing pool and going to bars. I did. It's just that our relationship changed because all of a sudden my mind, my thinking was different. And not that I separated because I said, oh, they're sinners and I'm not. And I started with Bob McLaughlin now. I wasn't in no legalistic church. I knew what the deal was. I'm a sinner and they're a sinner. I gave them the gospel and they rejected it flat out. And I said, boy, man, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know much about him, but I know that he saved me. And for that, I love him somewhat. And they could care less about him. And so there was a schism almost immediately. I couldn't hang out with him anymore. But, you know, for some, and believe me, I'm not patting myself on the back, it's just the way that it happened, but I think they distanced themselves from me probably quicker than I did from them because they thought I was a freak. But the, you know, some people, they want to hold on to the world, even though they're believers, and they don't want to give that up, that lust for whatever, fill in the blank. And as they're kind of, you know, playing games, playing Christianity light, if you will, or playing church games or whatever, and still their number one attraction is the world, they are loving something that is hurting them the most. And they explain away the pain. You know, they say, well, I'll blame someone else or something, not take responsibility and fess up to the fact that that is the thing that is hurting me the most. And therefore, I'm stupid if I keep worshiping it and loving it. And therefore, I need to leave it. And Israel is stuck in this whirlwind. It's a downward spiral. Now, how do you get out of it? Well, God's going to call them to get out of it. Prophet after prophet after prophet. These poor guys. So wouldn't it be great to be a prophet of Israel? I mean, it would be as far as you glorify God. And you had a great opportunity to glorify God. But boy, your reception was awful. Nobody liked him. Everybody hated them. Everybody made fun of them. Everybody. Oh. I'll leave you with this. Great story. See, because sometimes the prophets were able, very seldom, but there's one great example of a prophet getting his revenge. Not that he did. I don't think he's the one who called it, but I think God did. Anyway, Elijah went up into the sky and went home to be with God. And his replacement, Elisha, now has the mantle of Elijah. He has his robe, and now he's got even a double blessing of Elijah's prophetic power. And so after that all happened, off he goes on it wherever he's going to. And he's a bald guy. And so there's some kids, a whole bunch of them hanging out together. I don't know why there were so many of them, but they started making fun of his bald head. They're saying, there goes Elijah with his bald head. And they're making fun of how bald he was. And you can read this and go find, I think it's in 1 Kings. And God calls a whole bunch of wild bears down the hill and they eat the kids. Yeah, look it up. They're making fun of Elijah's baldness. And God had him killed by wild bears. So there you go. But you don't see a lot of that in the Old Testament. You don't see prophets calling for wild, you know, wild bears or whatever to kill the people who are. They got harassed badly. But God's going to keep sending them to warn Israel. And as we'll see, God's going to say, I haven't divorced you yet, but I'm gonna. And this right through the prophet is going to say, Isaiah is going to say this, where's the writ of divorce? You're not in captivity yet. And this is to the northern kingdom. You're not in captivity yet. You can repent. You can recover. And they had the same problem for years. For them, about 100 years of very great discipline. No rain, no crops, you know, a lot of hardship, economic hardship. And yet they wouldn't recover. And off they went. They were taken by the Assyrians. So we'll pick it up there. tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for revealing to us these things so that piece by piece, Father, we may learn and grow and come to understand you and your plan for us. May you become more real to us by the day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Dream that I could speak to you.